I wonder if you've ever had a moment of madness in sport where you've just lost it. Perhaps a little bit like me, it's not a moment, it's many moments over many years where the heat of the moment, the situation overrides all kind of sense and logic and morality. I think of one situation, I had a race I was running, a cross-country race, and I heard a rumor that some guys were going to try and trip me up at the beginning of the race. I'd won the race the year before, and the rumor was that they were going to try and take me out at the start. And it kind of plagued my mind for days beforehand. What was I going to do? How was I going to get away? How was I going to get in front if they were going to take me out? And the start of the race came. The big day came. And sure enough, I go into the start line, and either side of me were these guys. And I kind of panicked. And so the gun went, and the elbows came out. And I just started smashing people out of the way, pushing people out of the way, just determined to get away from the start of the race. Even to the point where I knocked a guy in front of me over and used his back as a springboard to accelerate on. I remember this is a cross-country race. I was wearing 15 millimeter spikes. Yeah. Not that fun, is it? Completely lost sight of the big picture in a moment of madness. And my desire to protect myself made me completely blind to my behavior. Now, in everyday life, I don't tend to walk along elbowing people, pushing them over and stamping on their backs. It's not a normal pattern of behavior for me, yet the fear of the attack from those guys made me lose sight of everything. Everything I believed in or stood for. We carry on in this journey in Ezekiel from the great vision of chapter 1 and the call of chapter 2 to go to Ezekiel to go to this rebellious people to take the word of God out. And as he does in subsequent chapters, we find that they are a rebellious people, a people who have lost sight of the big picture, people who are fearful of the threat surrounding them. They've been threatened by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and they have compromised and denied their Lord and Savior, and they have become blind to their behavior. And what we see in chapters 3 through to 34, where we're picking up today, is God saying enough is enough. Enough is enough. We see his right judgment against a rebellious people. The word he gives to Ezekiel to the people is one of judgment. We see that vigilance for holy living is what a holy Lord demands. Vigilance for holy living is not a phrase that we really talk about much, is it? Or really assimilate into our Christian lives. But here in these chapters, it's clear. Let me take you through it. We see the judgment of God and the consequences being brought against Israelites. So in chapters 4 through to 18, crystal clarity that the one who sins dies. Time and time again, the repetition through those chapters is that the one who sins dies. God is holy. He is the magnificent one of the vision of chapter 1. And he sees everything. And the one who sins dies. Chapter 20 is a pretty stark chapter. You see that the Israelite nation go into unthinkable idolatry as they prostitute their love and desire to everything else but God. And you hear of God's judgment on their prostitution. Chapter 22, we see their systemic failure to live for God or with him. And their denial that their wrong living is actually wrong. And their denial that there's any consequence for what they do. See these patterns of behavior perhaps in our generation today? Maybe even in ourselves. Chapters 25 through to 32, you see God's judgment against his people and the consequence to the nations who oppose God and his people. Chapter 30, though, in that little segment, is quite an interesting one. You see that they take a complete lack of moral responsibility in how they live before God. They just don't care anymore. This is the Israelites, the people of God, the people who he has revealed himself to, and they just don't care. Then in chapter 33, you see that they perhaps do the right things, perhaps marvel at the songs, the beauty, hear the words, marvel at the messenger, but don't put the words into practice. I was walking through a forest in Belarus a couple of years ago, near Chernobyl. On the risk assessment, the only thing I wasn't allowed to do is eat the fruit in case it was still tainted. I was walking through this forest with this guy who oversees the kind of sports movement in Eurasia. And we were having a bit of a debate, actually, about the theological differences in Eurasia and in Europe. And he said something that will stick with me. He said, here's the problem with you guys, you in the West. Here's the problem. You sing the songs written by the best songwriters, played by the best musicians you can find. You listen to well-crafted, biblically rich, and inspiring talks by gifted communicators. And you walk out the door and you do nothing about it. There's a distinct lack of obedience in the Western church. I debated back against him, but in my heart, I felt, oh, do you know what? There's a lot of evidence to his claim there. There's a lot of evidence that we listen, we think, we worship, and then we do what we want to do when we want to do it. How actively are we vigilant about how we live with God and for him every moment of every day? Well, God's judgment on his people is simple. Enough is enough. He is righteous and unstoppable. And the consequence for the Israelites was their utter destruction and exile into a foreign land. It couldn't have been more humiliating or more drastic. Utterly destroyed and exiled to a foreign land. That day in that cross-country race, things went well. I got out in front and won the race. And I was desperate to celebrate the race victory. And of course, you want to celebrate it with your mates, don't you? And so I wanted to celebrate it with my best mate, Roger. Still my best mate today, 25 years later. And I couldn't find him anywhere, which is odd. So I looked where he stayed. I looked in different places around the school we were at. Couldn't find him anywhere. And eventually somebody said, oh, are you looking for Roger? I said, yes, yeah, he's in the infirmary. And so I went to the infirmary. I thought, oh, maybe he's fallen over. Maybe he's twisted his ankle. Maybe he's just feeling a little bit sick. Cross country wasn't really his forte. Maybe he's just been a bit soft and ducked out of it anyway. And I went to the infirmary so he didn't have to run. Anyway, so I'm running into the infirmary, desperate to tell him how the race had gone. And I saw him lying in this bed, and I went up to him, oh, mate, it went brilliant, tell him all about what happened. What happened to you? I said, oh, well, I heard about those guys that were trying to trip you up. And I really wanted you to be able to do your best today. So I decided to position myself in front of you to try and protect you. But somehow in the melee of what went on, I got pushed over and stamped on. The spike marks in his back were mine. My best friend had stood in my place. He tried to protect me. And what had I done? Stamped on his back with my spikes. You know, I had massively failed in my relationship with my best mate there, hadn't I? Massively failed to love him, and I'd failed him. But he hadn't failed me. And his love for me, he hadn't failed me. The Israelite nation had massively failed God. They had rejected him in every way possible. And the judgment was severe. But as we see in the passage that we've had read to us tonight, he doesn't fail them. He does not fail them. In the section before our reading, we see in chapter 34 that not only have the people failed, but the leaders, their shepherds, have failed too. They've led them astray. God says, enough is enough. But instead of it being just dismal destruction, we have this incredible promise of Ezekiel 34. 30 odd chapters of the seriousness of sin. And then this chapter and beginning of a section of God's incredible love in spite of our rejection of him. Let's look at it together. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Got this picture, haven't we, flowing through this section of a shepherd and sheep. My father-in-law has a farm, and I don't know much about farming, but apparently sheep need kind of four conditions to survive, to be able to lie down and sleep. They need to be safe. If they don't feel safe, they panic and they don't lie down. They need to be well fed. They need to be kind of in community. They're social animals, sheep. They don't like to be on their own. And they need to be clean and not infested with disease or mites or anything like that. And here we see the sovereign Lord use this picture of the sheep and the shepherd as he describes what he is going to do for his people. It's amazing. I myself, says the sovereign Lord, will search my sheep and look after them. Verse 12, he will collect them from the places where they're scattered. I will rescue them, he says in verse 12, from all the places where they are scattered. Verse 13, he will gather them to a place he has prepared for them. I'll bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. Verse 14, I will tend to them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lay down securely in his pasture. Verse 16, he will search for the lost. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. We see the sovereignty of God in chapter 1, his awesomeness, his might, his power. And here in chapter 34, we see the incredible grace and love of the sovereign Lord, don't we? That in spite of their horrendous rejection, in spite of their failure to honor him, in spite of their prostitution and giving their love away to everything but him, he will restore. He will restore. He will care for them. He will love them and feed them. But then he does say, doesn't he, in verse 16, you see the rest of it. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Those who are independent, self-dependent, those who seek to worship themselves and others to worship them, they will face his judgment. But those who humble themselves and seek him, he will restore and bless. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. There will be a time, as Jesus refers to this later in the New Testament, where all will be held to account. Every knee will bow. He sees everything. Everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. So you've got this kind of paradox going on in Ezekiel. You've got this huge chunk of judgment and the seriousness of sin and this beautiful picture, as this section of Ezekiel starts, of God's restoration, undeserved, but freely given to those who humble themselves before him. I wonder how seriously you look at your life. I call it looking in the mirror. It's a very simple phrase, isn't it? Do you look in the mirror, not in terms of your body image? There was a talk on that earlier, and there'll be another one tomorrow. But in terms of looking at yourself clearly and analyzing yourself in how you live for God. Are you somebody that goes to church regularly, hears a talk, walks out the door and does very little about it? Who loves to praise him and sing to him, but actually if we were to scan your bank account or see you on a Wednesday night out, be very little difference between you and the person next to you who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Are you somebody that acknowledges Jesus with your lips but denies him with your lifestyle time and time again? What about what you love? Do you give your love away cheaply? Perhaps to people, perhaps even to sport. Do you worship sport more than the sovereign Lord himself? It's really easy to do, isn't it? When you're wired for sport, when you're born to play, as some of you have been looking at this morning, you just love it, don't you? And it can become addictive and obsessive, and you just want to watch it, play it, engage with it all the time, and suddenly it becomes, well, probably the biggest thing in your life. And yet, he calls us to return to him, to be restored by him, to seek him out. How's he going to do it, though? There was a family that lived in the early 20th century before the First World War. And they were a very, very wealthy family, landowners. And the couple who inherited the estate, they only had one son. They were only able to have one child. They had one son. And during the childbirth, the mother died, tragically. And so the father was left to bring up the son. And he found it really hard to relate to his son, and he didn't know how to engage with him until one day he found that they had a shared love for art. And he was so thrilled to find something to connect with his son with that he started to buy wonderful pieces of art that thrilled his son that they could enjoy and talk about and share life around. And so in this estate, in this house, he ended up having this incredible collection of famous pieces of art by artists like Picasso and Monet and Manet. First of all, war kicked off and the son was of age and he wanted to serve his country, so he went off to fight in the First World War. About a year into his service, the father got that horrible notification that many families got at that time. Your son has been killed in the Battle of the Somme. Father was devastated. He lived for his son. For a year, he found himself in a deep depression. And one day, a year later, he got a knock on the door. And there before him stood a soldier, a young soldier. And he had a package in his arm, wrapped in brown paper. And he said, "Sir, you don't know me. You have never heard of me. I served under your son. I was a private in the Battle of the Somme. And your son gave his life saving mine. And I just wanted to give you this present. It's a picture that I painted of your son a week before he died." It was a pretty crude painting. It wasn't particularly skillful. But for the father, it was the best gift he'd ever been given. And even though he had Picasso and Manet and Monet, he placed that picture right above his mantelpiece until the day he died. It was there. When he died, there was nobody to inherit his estate, not one person. And so the whole estate was put up for an auction. And many people from around the world came to that auction. It was after the war because there were so many wonderful masterpieces in the room. And the auctioneer started off the auction. And the first painting he pulled up was the painting of the son, the crude painting done by that private in the army. And the people were like, "Oh, really? Can we not get on to some of the serious art, the good stuff? There's so many great paintings. What on earth is that? And who on earth is it by?" But the auctioneer persevered. 50,000 for the painting. Silence. Nobody. 40,000? 30,000? Got down to 1,000. Silence. 500. At this stage, people are just heckling. Come on, hurry up, move on. Come on, this is a waste of our time. And we got the £50. The gardener, who had served the father for most of his life, couldn't bear it any longer. £50 is all he had, and he said, £50, I'll buy it. Standing at the back. Sold. Hammer goes down. Auction over. What? Silence in the room. The auctioneer opens up the will of the father. Whoever gets the son gets everything. Whoever gets the son gets everything. The gardener, for £50, had bought one of the greatest art collections that had ever been collected in the UK because he got the son. Look down at verse 22. Written 590 years before the birth of our Saviour that we have just celebrated. How is the Lord going to restore a people as rebellious as us? I will save my flock, he says, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Now, David had lived 400 years before this, so he's not talking of David himself. But as we've just looked at over Christmas, as you've just celebrated, we see that Jesus came in the line of David, didn't he? That God's promise to send one shepherd is fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ. That God's promise to care for and tend for his people, to restore rebellious people, is fulfilled in David's line through Jesus Christ. Isn't it incredible that 593 years before he was born, God told him that's what he was going to do? Isn't that awesome? And we sit here 2,000 years later, and the message is still the same today. We are rebellious people. We prostitute our love for all kinds of things. We don't live for God. We live so often for ourselves. And yet, he sent his son. Whoever gets the son gets everything. Look at how he follows this. Look at what the son will do. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. We've rejected God. We've rebelled against him. The Israelites are the ones that deserve the destruction. It is righteous and just for them to be wiped off the face of the planet. And yet he will make a covenant of peace with them. How? Through him. Verse 26, I will make them a blessing. Verse 29, I will provide for them. He will give them security and safety. Not only will he save them, but he will restore them and he will bless them. That is incredible generosity, isn't it? Look at verse 27. They will be secure. They will know that I am God. I will break their yoke and rescue them from slavery. Now, the Israelites outworking of that is slavery to the Babylonians. But for us today, the slavery of sin, which was what they were yoked by as well. That deep desire within us to honor ourselves and not God. He pays for that on the cross. And verse 30, they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. They are my people. Jesus is the searching shepherd promised through Ezekiel to the people of Israel. And he seeks lost sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who enables us to lie down in green pastures, who provides for his sheep. Jesus is the judge who will separate the sheep from the goats. Jesus is the shepherd of God's people, the church. And he points us to the sovereign Lord who created all things. It's an incredible passage of encouragement, isn't it? but also a passage where we need to look in the mirror and examine our own hearts and our own lives. Where have we been living for ourselves and not God this last term, these last couple of weeks over the holidays? Where have I given my heart and my love to other things other than him? He is deserving of all I have all of the time. Where do I compromise and give him bit parts of my life? Where do I go through the motions yet walk out the door and do nothing? Where do you do it? And what are you going to do about it? And here's the response. Come to the shepherd. Come to Jesus. Acknowledge what we have done, but seek him out to restore and satisfy your soul. Know that only he satisfies. Only he is able to bring peace. Only he is able to enable us to receive God's blessing in eternity forever. Stop searching elsewhere for satisfaction. Find it in him alone. Submit to him. Grow in him. Worship him alone. That's the thread of this section of Ezekiel. For us to see our sin clearly, but as we see our sin, to turn to him and follow him wholeheartedly. And that's the challenge for you today. Continually recognize how sinful and wretched we really are, and turn to him and follow him, because he alone can satisfy and restore you. He is unbelievably loving and gracious, our God, isn't he? Because he knows exactly what you've been doing. He knows exactly who you are and what you've said. He knows what you thought, and yet he still died for you. He still loves you. And he has a purpose and a plan to bless, to bring you to a place that nothing can ever spoil and fade, to bring you to a place that will last forever, where you'll be face to face with the Sovereign Lord. He will be with us and we will be his people. So as we looked yesterday, we saw that the Sovereign Lord is mighty. We saw that the Sovereign Lord is everywhere. We saw that the Sovereign Lord is all-seeing. And we saw that he is indescribable. And that was the motivation for Ezekiel to go and take the word of God to rebellious people. And that's the same for us today. And today we are looking in the mirror. And like the Israelites, seeing our continued rejection of God, but the mercy of God in his offer of restoration. And that's the message we take out to the sports world, isn't it? The promise of the one shepherd, the true shepherd, the one in the line of David who will bring peace between God and his people. That is the best news in the world, the best message anyone can take out. And the desire is for you to do that boldly. You know, one Christian sports person to 5,035 non-Christian sports people in the UK student world. That is astounding odds, isn't it? If that was a country, it would place the UK's students population, sports student population, in the top 10 unreached people groups in Europe. And yet, God's message of hope and restoration rings true for every single one of those sports players in the UK, doesn't it? And the people he chooses to send to them is us. Weak, frail, often idolatrous people, but people who he has restored, and he has given a message of hope that will bring people into eternity that they don't even know about today. Isn't that exciting? Not really. Look at you. Isn't that exciting? It is exciting. We're unbelievably British, aren't we? That is the best news in the world. Let's be excited about it and let's take it out. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge you are just and right. in your diagnosis of the world, the Israelite people, of our hearts, of the human heart, our constant wandering away from you. And Lord, we are sorry, individually and collectively, Lord, for the times, perhaps even today, where we have worshipped ourselves or other things, or put other things before you. We've not seen you for who you really are and acknowledged you as King. Please forgive us. Thank you that you do through Jesus. Thank you for this astounding promise of the one shepherd who will come and bring peace. Thank you that we know who he is. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for each one of us. And may we know and receive forgiveness through you. And may we live with you and for you wholeheartedly. And may you help us be so excited and impassioned by the message of you that we'll go to any length so that sports people have the opportunity to hear and respond to you. Please, Lord, do this through us. In Jesus' name, amen.